The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Today's reading is Revelation 21, 1 through 7. We're on page 977. And if you don't have a Bible, and you can grab one in the pew there. If you don't have one to take home, take one as a gift for us. Again, we're at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is within man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water and life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jubal. Good morning, Park Church. Oh, come on, a little livelier. Good morning. Thank you. There we go. My name is Neil. Serve as one of the pastors here. It is a joy to do so. And just thinking on it, my wife Erin and I, this is Advent season number 14 for us at Park Church, which is just crazy. Crazy. Moved out here as newlyweds in 2011. Here we are. We're still Denver's home. One of our sons, I forget what the exact conversation was, but something kind of dawned on him. He's like, "Wait, Advent's a whole season?" And I'm like, "Yes." It's like, this is not preseason for Christmas. As much as we're like looking forward to that day, we're like eager for it, we're excited, the presents are starting to come under the tree. It's a different season that we're in right now. This takes some kind of retooling of the mind. We're in the fourth week of Advent. So in the Christian calendar, in the Christian year, Advent starts the new year. And this is a season that is marked by longing. It's a season that looks at, for us, looks at the first coming of Christ, the fact that the light has broken into the darkness, come into the world, to begin this process of recreation, of making all things new. And yet we look forward to when he will come again. That while he has come and he's set things in motion, he's filled us with his spirit, he's redeeming a people to himself, and he's at work in the world now, we do not yet experience the fullness of his reign. We do not yet experience what it looks like when King Jesus, in the full effect of his rule, what that means for the world. And so we live in what some will call the already but not yet. Already Christ has come, but not yet in his fullness. Already he's begun the process of refreshment and redemption, but not yet has it come to its full end and its full consummation. Or as Fleming Rutledge calls it, it's the time between. It's the time between the times, because we're living in the tension right now, where we experience areas of joy, of resolution, of comfort, of hope, of peace, of love. And then there are areas of loss and grief and sadness and heartache, of angst. And somehow we're trying to navigate this space, and Advent is an invitation to acknowledge that tension-filled reality that, if we're honest, all of us walk with, to varying degrees and in different ways and in different seasons. We're pulled by this tension as we walk through this life. And so Advent gives us the space to be particularly honest about that tension, to not shy away from any of it. And I think, you know, for a lot of us, we may tend on one side or the other within that tension. Sometimes the way that we'll frame this is like, hey, are you an optimist or a pessimist? You know, the optimists are like, hey, we're just like hopeful. We're excited for the future. The pessimists are like, no, you're idealistic. Like, you live in a false world. Like, it's not true. And the pessimists are like, hey, we're the realists in the room. Like, we can really look at things for what they are. And the optimists are like, no, you're killjoys. Like, you just make us sad. Like, we want to be hopeful. And we can like laugh about that tension. We can cry about that tension. I think it creates all sorts of relational stirring at times in the way we see reality. Maybe another way to think about it, even in this season, do we approach this season with more cynicism or more sentimentality? You know, where do we fall along these spectrums? That what we're called to as followers of Jesus is to embrace all of it. Is to embrace the fullness of reality, because nowhere in Scripture, nowhere does God call us to deny speaking plainly and honestly about what is true. But when we do that, when we look at the darkest of nights, the darkest of realities, and yet see that the light of the world has broken in and he's set a process of recreation in motion, when we get our arms around all of that, get that into view, then we're given, which is what I think the Bible gives to us, not an optimism or a pessimism per se, but a hopeful realism. A hopeful realism that allows us to name reality, that calls us to name reality, but the full scope of reality is one that is marked by a God who has made us and is active in saving us. And he's at work in each of our individual lives right now. In the first several verses of Revelation 21 that we just had read and we're going to walk through this morning, it gives us a picture of a hopeful realism. And in particular, it gives us a vision that allows us, when we walk in this vision, to experience the peace that Jesus, the very Prince of Peace, has made available to us, that he's put on offer for his people. Again, the light that entered into the dark world and said, I've overcome the world, and I welcome you into the peace that is found nowhere else. So that's what I desire for us to see this morning. But let me pray for us as we get into this text together. Now, Father, thank you that you're not a God that ever calls us to deny reality. Now, to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, is not to ignore aspects of what is true or real, but rather you ask us to acknowledge all of it, to embrace all of it. And in the midst of that, you fill us with hope, you fill us with joy, you fill us with love, you fill us with peace, that this is the God that we serve. Thank you that we don't have to pretend anymore. Thank you that we don't have to conjure up an image to present to other people, because you came to save and redeem the actual us, the actual me. And as we approach you, the Prince of Peace, you fill us with more and more of the peace that transcends understanding, something that we can't get our minds around, but you, by your Spirit, bring to us in a world that is often marked by chaos. And so please help us now. Welcome us in. Help us to hear the invitation that is made to us. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, much of the book of Revelation is not about the future. Most of the book of Revelation is not about things that are you know, getting ready to take place at some point in the future, and we just need to like read the headlines and figure out when does the clock start and these things start to roll forward. Most of the book of Revelation is an unveiling. It's an apocalypse, as Gary talked about a few weeks ago. It's a revealing of what's already happening. It just, we're able to see kind of behind the curtain into the fuller scope of reality. How does God see it? What are the spiritual realities that are intersecting with the material realities that we see politically, economically, socially, relationally, all the different areas of life? God is the one who is sovereign over all of it. And he's able to speak into it and say, this is actually what's going on. And so what we have just kind of cycling through, recapitulating throughout the book of Revelation is a series of different unveilings, different angles on world history and also our present day. And it's meant to fill the people of God with a refreshing vision of like, okay, God is naming reality for what it is. And he's the God who's actually at work within it. And we have hope and we can have joy through all of it. So most of it is not about the future, but part of it is. And Revelation 21 that we're looking at this morning is a vision that Jesus gave to John about the future, about our future. All those who put their trust in Jesus, this is our future. This is what we have to look forward to and anticipate for days unending. Now here's John, one of the first followers of Jesus. And you know, the political powers, like they just couldn't get rid of this guy. So they put him on an island, put him on Patmos, and like, at least we'll just exile you and you can't really do too much. And so he's like, well, I'm gonna do what I can to like follow Jesus. And on a Sunday, he gets just like this download of these visions that Jesus gives to him. And he writes them down and passes them off to a number of churches. And so Jesus is giving this vision, Revelation 21, to John. And it's meant for us. It's meant to fill us, to really retool our imaginations about how we think about our lives, the lens through which we see our present circumstances, in order to give us peace. And I want us to hear this, that the vision through which we interpret our present circumstances will determine the extent to which we can experience peace in this life. I want to say that again. The vision or the lens through which we see our present circumstances. Like we have a certain operating kind of lens, set of assumptions, like this is the way I make sense of it and piece it together. That lens, that vision, will determine the extent to which we can experience the peace that Christ provides for us, that he puts on offer for us. And if we allow this vision to retool our vision, our thinking and our lens and our processing for how we see our present circumstances, then we may walk in the peace of Christ more fully. It's one of the things that Jesus is doing through this passage. We're going to begin picking our way through this text, Revelation 21. And I want us to see, especially a number of different words as we go through, but the whole picture is beautiful. So if you close your Bible, or if you have it on your phone or whatever else, I'd encourage you to open it back up and see some of the things as best we can as John saw it on that day. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, first, this idea of newness, I think, depending on what context we grew up in or different stories we've heard or movies we've seen or books we've read, I think sometimes we get the idea that in the Christian worldview, what the future is that eventually just like fire is going to come and the whole thing is just going to dissolve. Like it's just going to break apart and burn away. And then after that, I don't know, like maybe we'll just be kind of like angels, like, I don't know, it's like maybe like this kind of like disembodied spirit that maybe has like sprouts wings, or we have some stringed instrument, or the cartoons have influenced our thinking so many ways. We've got some weird ideas about what the Bible says that actually don't accord with the true vision of it. The word new here is kainos in the Greek. It's different than naos. Naos would be new in origin, totally new. Kainos is a transforming newness. It's of a different kind, of a different quality. In really, the picture that we're given is that when Jesus returns, yes, there's a refining fire that comes, but it's just that, it's a refining fire. It's burning away all that is not of God. It is burning away all of the darkness. It is taking away all that is not hid in Jesus. And what's left behind is all that he is doing right now to recreate, that is hidden in him, that is marked by his presence, that is his work in the world. So yes, it's a newness, but it's a transforming newness that he brings about through his presence. It's also a new heaven and new earth. This is not a disembodied existence that we have to look forward to, but it's actually the bringing back together of the spiritual and the material, which is what we were always made for. It's what we were designed for from the beginning. It's what we had in the garden where the first humans were placed on the earth and said, go and image God. Go do the things that humans do. Go be in relationship and start families and start businesses and build culture and discover all that the earth has and put it together and invent new things. Go be humans. But we broke faith with God. We ceased trusting his voice. And we said, we're gonna chart a path toward happiness and wholeness and joy on our own, as if that were attainable. And what God's process of redemption, his pursuit of us has been, is bringing these back together. And then the new heavens and the new earth, that's precisely what he does. Such that we will dwell with God and with one another in a recreated spiritual and material cosmos as we've always been designed to enjoy for all those who put their personal trust in Jesus. This is the vision. This is the future for the Christian. Days without end. A type of life with God in the world as he has designed for it to be. Enjoying him, living as a human, and as we'll see, all that is sad, all that is hard, all that is broken, all that is sinful is done away with. So this is the picture that John is relaying to us. Well, one other thing in verse 1 that I want us to understand, it says there at the end, and the sea was no more. You know, the wakeboarders and the surfers out there are like, dang it, like, the new heaven and new earth sounded great. And then he said, there's no water sports. And that's like a real shame. That's not the point. Like, water sports were not a thing in the ancient Near East. It's not what they were. When they imagined the sea, they weren't thinking like a day at the lake or, you know, hitting the surf, whatever else. The sea represented chaos. It was the place of the abyss. It was these dark, deep, seemingly unending waters. They were able to navigate it, but not all that effectively. And there were these sea creatures that would like emerge and they would see glimpses of. And it represented all that was chaotic and was trying to pull creation back into chaos. It was the opposite of peace. It was that which would wreck peace. And so what the vision is describing here is that in the new heavens and new earth, all that is chaotic, all that would bring about destruction, all that would tear away at our peace and our experience of God in relationship with him is no more. It's done away with. There is no more chaos. So really what this indicates is that this vision is one that is marked by peace. The better word, the Hebrew word, would be shalom. Which is so much more than just an absence of conflict. It's not just kind of a non-violence or like a cease of war. Like, those things are good, but it's so much more full than that. It's a reintegration of humanity, God, and creation. Philosopher Cornelius Plantinga, in his book on sin, puts it this way. He says, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. So shalom, this full sense of peace, is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. This is what every human soul longs for. It's what every human heart aches to experience in our relationships, in our own souls and minds, in our external world, in our circumstances, for our work, for our play, for our finances. We long for this kind of webbing together of God, humans, and creation. And we have that instinct in us of like, this could be different. This could be better. I want it to be better. Could it be better? And I'm gonna look at three things from this text for us in how Jesus provides peace amidst the chaos. With his first coming, what he will do when he returns, and how he provides that for us even now. The first thing is this. Jesus enters the chaos in order to bring peace. Jesus enters the chaos, like intentionally enters the chaos in order to bring peace. You know, I know many of you in the room, I know aspects of a lot of the stories in the room. Many of you I don't. But for each of us, as much as we get to know somebody, we don't really know all of the chaos that we carry around in our souls. You know, the things that you're walking through in this season, the thing that you woke up thinking about this morning, the thing that kept you up in the middle of the night last night, the difficulties, the burdens, the sorrow, the sadness, the absence of peace that you're feeling even right now. It comes from so many different angles. For me, one particular season, and there have been many seasons that have been marked by chaos, but one that probably is largest in my memory is when I was at the age of 21. And, you know, on paper, I was probably the college kid, the almost senior, who's just like, man, it makes a lot of, things are going well for you. Things kind of stack up. They line up well, you, like prospects for the future, and things are exciting. Look at what God's done in your life and this. I was wrecked by anxiety and depression. Wrecked. I mean, months on end where there are days I didn't want to leave my room. It would be difficult for me to engage in class, to talk to friends, to process the world around me. There are these series of cross pressures that God brought into my life. Areas of conviction that he was bringing in by Erin, my now wife. We were dating, starting to talk about marriage and just like, what does it mean to be a husband? I don't feel adequate. I don't feel able to do this. What does it look like to do this well? I'd spent increasing amount of time overseas in the developing world, the majority world context, and just seeing poverty and starting to peel back layers in some of the systems that led to the things that I was experiencing and seeing, and my world was spinning. Convictionally, theologically, just trying to rethink, like, do I really believe this? Am I going to give my life over to Jesus? And do I believe the scriptures are true? All of these cross pressures were coming through my life. And I have one distinct memory of, you know, I grew up kind of rural Indiana, a lot of country roads, and maybe as I'm driving down in my Chevy Blazer, there's maybe a house there, but it's like telephone poles, you know, one after another. You got cornfield, bean field, and I'm driving through really aimlessly, wrecked by this depression, wrecked by this anxiety, crying out to God, slamming my radio over and over, breaking my radio, just crying out to God, will you please enter in? Will you please do something? And this thought coming into my mind, like, you could just turn the wheel. You could just turn the wheel, and maybe that would end it. Maybe it'd be done. Maybe the chaos that you're experiencing could just be done. And I know some of you are walking through that now. I know because some of you I've sat with, and just the number of people in this room, the chaos, it seems unending. It seems unfading. It seems to just war against your soul again and again. And maybe it's not that, but it is something. It is something for you. Maybe it's the relational conflict and loss and chaos that you experience in your relational world, and it is not offering the peace that you long for. Maybe it is continual internal battles. Maybe it's a hope deferred, things you always anticipated your life would look like. It's not panning out that way. It's not happening. It's the chaos. It's disrupting the peace. Maybe as you look at our political scene, whether it's here in Denver or nationally or globally or the conflicts that exist overseas, on down the line, we look and we see chaos in so many places. Now, if you sit here this morning, you're like, I don't feel the chaos. Well, part of that, we should praise God that you're experiencing a season of peace. It's also possible that we structure our lives in such a way that we can kind of control a sense of peace and like keep anything chaotic, keep people that feel chaotic, circumstances, like keep them away, the emotions, keep them down. Okay, I've kept the chaos out so that I can experience kind of like my little pocket of peace. It's possible that we're under-attentive to what God may be doing in our own hearts and minds, what he's doing around us, and where he may want us to enter in and pay attention to the chaos as an agent of peace. But the chaos is there. in Jesus. Jesus is the God who became man, and he entered into the chaos. He entered into your chaos. He knows with precision what you are carrying. He knows it better than you do. He knows the difficulty. He knows the sadness. He knows the unanswered questions. He knows the confusion. He knows how disoriented you feel. He knows the longings that you have. He knows it perfectly. And he intentionally enters in to that chaos as the Prince of Peace. I think sometimes we miss this with the sentimentality of Christmas. And, you know, I'm all for the, I think I was wearing a onesie 2 weeks ago at the Advent hymn sing. I'm all about the fun around this time. We were on a party bus with our kids and some other kids from the school, like going around all the light shows. Has anybody else seen the gingerbread house down in Highlands Ranch? Yes, one person. It's worth it. It's kind of cool. I mean, I'm the kind of guy, it's like you're there and you take your picture and you're like, I don't know what else to do now. Like, so I guess I got to leave. But there's something that can be missed. The most profound reality about Christmas is that the light of the world entered into the darkness. He did this intentionally. He knew exactly what he was stepping into. I love N.T. Wright's quote from For All God's Worth. It says, Christmas is not a reminder that the world is really quite a nice old place. It reminds us that the world is a shockingly bad old place where wickedness flourishes unchecked, where children are murdered, where civilized countries make a lot of money by selling weapons to uncivilized ones so that they can blow each other apart. Christmas is God lighting a candle. And you don't light a candle in a room that's already full of sunlight. You light a candle in a room that's so murky that the candle, when lit, reveals just how bad things really are. The light shines in the darkness, says John, and the darkness has not overcome it. Where do you long for the Prince of Peace to enter your chaos? And will you name it with him? He already knows it. He knows it intimately. He knows it personally. He's the God who stepped into it. And he's the one who wants to welcome you into his perfect peace. Will you name it? Will you name the chaos in his presence? Second thing I want us to see, Jesus disrupts false peace to establish true peace. Okay, so Jesus enters the chaos as the Prince of Peace. But sometimes we think we've got peace kind of figured out. Like we've got it kind of dialed in. We've got it controlled in certain ways. We've got it like put together. It's like, hey, we're good. Like you're happy and I'm happy and they're fine. And you approve of me and I think everything's okay. And Jesus, because he loves us, he enters into and he disturbs and disrupts a lot of the things that we tend to call peace. A more accurate description of what we a lot of times call peace is a normalized dysfunction. A normalized dysfunction. It's a particular unhealth or dysfunction or kind of like a broken way of doing things. But we've kind of gotten used to it. And so I guess we'll just kind of make do. Like, yep, he drinks too much and she always blows up around that. And like, that's an awkward situation and they never reconciled, but we're all here and we're all happy and we're okay, right? Like you're happy and I'm happy and we're like at the dinner table and we're like doing the thing and like, we're okay, it's peaceful. Jesus disrupts that. I think one of the most important things we could take away from the ministry of Jesus, if you look at his life, is that Jesus is not nice. He's not nice. He is profoundly kind. He is gentle. He is tender. He is welcoming. He is home for the weary. But when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you're not going to find niceness as one of them. Niceness, when understood, is just kind of like, okay, if that's what you want, and that's okay, I don't want to rock the boat over here, and I we're all okay, right? Like, can we just smile and be okay? Like, how much of our lives do we just kind of mask over because we don't want to say the hard thing? We want to move into the chaos. It's like, well, if you can just kind of like put it there, like close the door on it and stuff it right here. Yep, I was feeling that thing. And yep, that's part of my experience, but I'm gonna like shove it down. And over here, like those people, they're chaotic. So let's like put them over there. Now I've got peace. It doesn't work. And when it does work for a little while, or seemingly does work, Jesus, in his mercy, will come in and mess things around. I felt it 1,000 times over. I've seen it 10,000 times over. This is the God that we serve. It's what he did at the incarnation. It's what he did when he entered the darkness of the first century. He's like, yeah, we got some things are off. And so in love and in patience and in forbearance and in kindness, I'm going to speak what is true to welcome people into the fullness of life. So be attentive. The things that we sometimes call peace are not actually the peace of God. It's the peace, an attempted peace of our own making. And you may be in a season right now where God is starting to disturb that. I'd encourage you to pay attention. Pay attention to what he might be saying, what he might be doing. There's this sermon by George Whitefield, old 1700s evangelist, British guy, good friends with John Wesley, and came over to the States some. But there's one sermon called The Method of Grace. And his running theme is from a line in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And what God says to Jeremiah, he's like, hey, a lot of the leaders in this community right now, a lot of the prophets, and they're false prophets, because what they're doing is they're proclaiming peace, peace. But there is no peace. They're communicating a message. It's like, hey, it's fine. You're okay. We're okay. Everything's all right. Everything's decent. Let's just kind of like maybe do a few life hacks and kind of tweak a few things and kind of, you know, do kind of the external stuff and make do. This is what the false teachers in that community were saying. Peace, peace. Like, hey, we're basically all right. God, we're fine. And God says to Jeremiah, but there is no peace. There is no true peace as I define it. No true peace in terms of what I bring about, what my kingdom is marked by. And to get there, it requires the disturbance, the disruption of that which is false peace. And how does Jesus do that? Well, as you see in chapter 5 of Revelation, he's the lamb who was slain. He's the sacrificial lamb who enters the world, and he absorbed the chaos, the disruption upon himself, suffered and died, and rose again, conquering that. And he invites us into the same path, into the same way. Look with me in the text. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So what's this holy city? What's this New Jerusalem? Well, this is the church. This is the people of God that has been made the people of God through the work of the slain lamb. It's coming down out of heaven with God. We meet Jesus in the air. We come down with him in the restoration of all things and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's also us. This is mixed metaphors. The Bible does it. You're free to do it. They mix metaphors. Like, we got two things going on. We're a city and we're a bride. We're a bride who's been made pure by the blood of Jesus, the one who's been washed by the work of Jesus. And we're being prepared in this life to meet him, to join him, to be united to him fully. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with his people, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What do we get in heaven? What do we get in the new heavens and new earth? We could define a lot of different things. But first, primarily, we get God. We get the fullness of his presence. We get to be with him unmediated. We get to experience his love and his delight, his pursuit. The dwelling place of God is with humanity. Nothing breaking apart that experience of his love, of his character. The word dwelling place here, dwell in verse 3, is the word tabernacle. Same one that shows up in John chapter 1. So same author, but that's his gospel account. That Jesus tabernacled amongst us, brought the fullness of God's presence to us. And that is our future state forever. Unmediated presence of God. Him dwelling with us, us dwelling with him. He brings us into that state. Okay, last thing I want us to see. This vision that Jesus gave to John addresses every ache of the human heart. It addresses every ache of the human heart. Look with me. We continue on in verse 4. He, speaking of God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not only are we with God, but we're with the God who will kneel down next to us and get face to face with us and say, I know the tears, I know the source of the tears, and I'm going to begin wiping them away. I know the pain. I know the nature of the pain. I know where it's come from, and I've dealt with that. Now that's no more. I begin to embrace you so that you can be healed in this pain. All death, all brokenness, all sin, all chaos, everything that wars against us in this life, put away with. And we have a God who meets us face to face, and he's now you're home. Now you're with me. Now I'm with you. And I'll wipe away every tear. I will comfort you. For now you are with your Father. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. This is crazy. It's crazy. Guess what the Greek word here for all things means? All things. It means all things. Like literally all things. Like everything. Everything will be made new by the transforming presence of Jesus to be what it always has meant to be. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And get this, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The invitation for us is to acknowledge the ache, to acknowledge the thirst. There's an instinct in all of us to want to keep those things at bay. But what if we didn't? But what if we acknowledge the places where we ache for something different? We thirst, and we're just like, life has not quite done it. The places that I go, The fountains that I go to are actually not fountains. They're these broken cisterns, as Jeremiah will talk about it. These broken cisterns that can't hold water. The water that they do have is old and musty and moldy, and it's going to make us sick. But we keep coming back to it. Like, I'm going to take a little bit more. And it kind of works for the moment, but eventually it makes me sick and things start to fall apart. And here we have Jesus standing ready to receive us and say, I am the fountain of living water. Are you thirsty? Come to me. Drink and drink again, because I'm infinite. There's an infinite supply of this water. And he says, come, drink. Come, be satisfied. Come, bring the burdens, the sorrows, the aching, the pain, the loss, the death that you've experienced, the grief. Bring it, and I will satisfy you. He is the fountain of living water. Will we go to him? Will you go to him? And will you go to him again and again and again? This is the God who has revealed himself. This is the God who has set our future. And this is the God who enters in right now. And we talk about the two comings of Jesus. You know, he has come that first Christmas. He will come again at some point in the future. But many scholars will talk about a third coming of Jesus. And it's the one he talks about in John 14 through 16. He's like, hey, it's good that I leave and to go be with the Father. Because why? I'm going to come to you by my Spirit. That the very Spirit of God, and we saw this at Pentecost,
The very Spirit of God comes to dwell with his people now as this deposit, as this down payment, as the one who testifies to our being the sons and daughters of God, the one who refreshes us and comforts us, the one who speaks life and conviction and a welcome of God. All those who put their faith in Jesus are given this Holy Spirit, God himself, coming to tabernacle amongst us. It's not the fullness of his presence, but it's a down payment. And we have the opportunity to ask him for more, to plead with him for more, to allow him to take over more parts of our lives again and again. Jesus, speak to this. Like, Spirit, come in this area. Like, I long for you here. I thirst here. Will you please satisfy me? The Spirit of God has come to us. Will we welcome him again and again? Because it's God alone who satisfies us. My encouragement for us, as we recognize that Jesus enters the chaos, he disrupts false peace to establish true peace, and that it's this vision that satisfies the ache of every human heart, that we would saturate our minds and our imaginations with this vision. Like, what if we took the next couple weeks? What if you took the next couple weeks and meditated on these seven verses? And ask the Spirit of God to fill you more and more. Say, God, will you convince me this is true? Will you teach my soul that this is where things are headed? Like, this is what you are doing in the world, and that I'm able to experience aspects of this now. That our minds would be saturated with the reality of this vision. We must cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty of this vision. And he will meet us there. To all who thirst, he is the fountain. He is the water of life. And he invites you to come and drink and be satisfied. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you that your invitation is for all who would have ears to hear. I thank you that as we come before you, we don't need to perform in a certain way. We don't need to measure up in a certain way because none of us do. But when we're honest, we long for what only you can provide. So will you teach us about the thirst of our souls? Would you help us? Would you free us to be increasingly honest about what's actually there, so that we may welcome you in, that we may hear your voice, that you may heal what is wounded, that you may restore what is broken, that you may redeem what is sinful. And we long for you. Now, Jesus, would you come? Thank you for coming. Thank you for your Spirit. And please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to step into a time of communion. If you're serving communion, we invite you to start to make your way forward and grab the elements, find the stations. This is a meal that we celebrate each week, and it's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. The main reason it's called communion because it's an avenue through which we commune with the living God. You know, this Jesus that took on human form, entered our darkness and human story. He grew up and became a man. He grew up and became a rabbi and a teacher, and he lived a particular type of life that was without sin. And he was uniquely qualified to absorb the sin and the chaos and the shame and the guilt of this world, including our own, upon himself. That's what he did when he hung upon the cross, naked upon a tree, suffering and dying, bleeding out for the sake of the sins of the world. That's what welcomes us in. We look to this Jesus and see the one who was crucified and rose again on our behalf. We look to him, and that's where we find salvation. Now, that's where we find the hope and the joy and the peace that only he provides and the life eternal. And communion is a way for us to remember that, but also to spiritually commune with this God who has saved us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're like, I've got questions about the faith, or maybe you grew up in the church, but God's been doing some things in your life recently, or maybe this is the first time you've been to a church, you're just starting to re-enter, we're so glad you're here. Like, we want this to be space where people coming from different places with different questions are able to come and interact and ask those questions and be in community. This particular space for communion, we ask that only those who have put their faith in Jesus to partake of it, because what it proclaims is that I am sinful and in desperate need of a Savior, and that God is that Savior. Jesus is that Savior, and I've looked to him to be my Savior. He has saved me, and now I want to celebrate that yet again with my family, with my spiritual family. So if you're not in that place, we ask that you don't partake of this. We are going to put a couple prayers up on the screen here after we read the Nicene Creed. I would encourage you, maybe process those, jot them down. I mean, this could be part of the journey. We're convinced that God is on a pursuit to draw people to himself. And maybe this morning is part of that for you and your journey. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read this historic creed, the Nicene Creed, together, one that's been read by the church for centuries, to help us feel unified across centuries, but also globally in the church. So read this with me. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. A reminder that we have gluten and alcohol-free options in the corners here of the sanctuary. Now let's come, eat, drink, and celebrate the life that we have in Jesus.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.